We're going to be looking at 1 Peter 1, verses 1 to 3 this evening. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. As we start a new series in this book, I'm really excited about spending the next few weeks with Peter. It's a letter which is so practical, so helpful. It's almost like a guidebook for the whole of the Christian life. And yet, as we always find with the Bible, it's no mere rule book. It's not giving you a list of things that you have to do this and don't do that, do this and don't do that. Everything that it tells you to do is set within the context of the gospel of God's grace. And so because he gives you the power and he gives you the reason and he gives you the joy, he's then able to say, and this is what it means in your marriage. So we'll be covering that at some point. And this is what it means in your workplace, even with that really difficult boss. And this is what happens when you witness and you do evangelism. This is what it means for your social life and for citizenship. He covers all of these topics. How should I think about and speak about and act toward the leaders in this world? What can church be like? What should it be like? Well, how can I use the gifts that God has given me in church in a gospel-centered, grace-centered way? Peter will talk about that. How should I view the leaders in the church? That will be a painful one. And what should I expect from them? That will be even more painful. Well, Peter will help us in our prayer lives. He'll help us as we struggle with temptations, maybe addictions. He'll answer the questions, why do I suffer? Why is it that sometimes I'm marginalized in the workplace? Why are Christians so ridiculed in popular culture and so badly treated in society? That's something that we see more and more, and we feel more and more. We think it's something strange that's happening. But Peter, we'll find, understands that all too well. And he doesn't find it in the least bit strange. As we move into what many people call the post-Christian age, in which the foundations that a society has been built on for centuries and centuries are being dug up at an alarming pace. And we look at that, we're able to see from Peter that we're not advancing into some new age. We are reverting back to the age that he knew and understood, which was the sort of pre-Christian society. The gospel was going out into a very, very alien culture. And we're in the same situation. Peter will understand us. And yet I take great encouragement that it was in the midst of that darkness in the first century, and that ignorance, and amidst hostility and persecution, that the church grew and grew. And one of the things that equipped the church in the first century was Peter's letters. And I think they'll help us in our mission today. It's a letter that was written somewhere around AD 62, 63. Nero was the emperor, so it wasn't the easiest time to be a citizen in Rome. Peter is already in Rome, either as a prisoner or a visitor. He makes reference to Babylon at the end of the letter. Those in Babylon greet you. It was a code word that Christians had to use during difficult times for Rome. They knew what it meant. Maybe the authorities didn't know what on earth they were talking about. But I think this is written before the great persecutions that Nero unleashed on the church in the last days of his reign. Peter seems to allude to it, doesn't he? He talks about the fiery trial which is going to try you. It's still ahead of them. But the way that he writes to these Christians, they're already facing opposition. But it seems much more localized and sporadic at this point. But he wants to help these people. He wants to get them to stand firm in the grace of God and know his peace. And as they persevere on in faith, and he explains the world around them, and he takes them back to the gospel. He wants them to know joy, which is a good thing, isn't it? It's a very, very joyful letter. This is the letter in which you find those words, joy inexpressible and full of glory. I don't know about you, but I'm in for some joy which is inexpressible. The more I can get, the better. So let's dip into this book. And firstly, just as we're really making an introduction this evening, well, we'll look at the writer, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. He is an apostle. You've got to remind yourself as you read these words. He is one of those few people who had spent all that time with Jesus. He knows what he's talking about. He was an eyewitness of Jesus' suffering, he tells us at the end. But he was also an eyewitness of the resurrected Jesus. And he's personally commissioned and sent by Jesus to the church. He's one of those ones on whose foundation the whole edifice of the church has stood for nearly 2,000 years. You and I are not the first people to love this book. They've loved it throughout the history of the church. The church has been built on the testimony of people like Peter and James and John. So he comes as Jesus' apostle, his sent one, and it carries weight and authority. But he's also Peter, isn't he? Yeah, and you all love Peter, don't you? As a person, one of those 12, wouldn't you want to spend time with Peter maybe more than all the others? Don't you think Peter would understand you? And you'd understand him? We love the Peter that we read in the gospel accounts. The Peter that Jesus met, first of all, Adam was telling us about it this morning, by the Sea of Galilee, when he was a fisherman, then known as Simon. Simon, which meant reed or stalk. And yet Jesus said, I'm going to call you Peter, the rock. And we might wonder as we read through the Gospels whether that was a joke by Jesus, whether he was being ironic, because Peter is anything but rock-like in a good way. He's impulsive, he's hot-headed, he's the one who speaks first and thinks after. If he is rock-like, it's because he's so stubborn. But he is, isn't he? He can be so argumentative, and the person that we see him arguing with more than anyone else is Jesus himself. Peter's the first of the disciples to call Jesus Christ and Lord. And then in the next breath, he's the first of the disciples to tell Jesus off and say, no, Lord, you are not going to do that. He could be so self-confident and sure of himself. When Jesus said, all of you are going to forsake me, Peter, wanting to demonstrate his rock-like character, says, well, they all might. They probably will, but I won't. I'll go to prison for you. I'm prepared to die for you. And then Jesus says, no, Peter, you'll deny me three times this evening before the cock crows. And yet Peter, as you go through the story, he seems to have got it covered, because when the mob come in to arrest Jesus, there he is, bold as a lion, ready to take the mob on, cuts off a man's ear with his sword. He was either a lousy shot or a really good one to have done just that in the darkness. I'm going to ask him one day what he was aiming for. But Jesus says, put your sword away. And this bold man, just in a matter of minutes, under the questions of a little girl in a courtyard goes to pieces and the rock is shattered. I was once given a title for a youth conference to give a paper on Peter, and they gave me the title Hope for Cowards. And it was wrong, completely wrong. Peter is no coward. He was a very, very brave person. And yet, he had to remember he was just a man. And in the face of what Satan had asked for him, he was no match by himself, because Jesus told Peter that Satan had asked that he might sift him like wheat. And he had demanded to have him. And the scars of that night come out in chapter 5, if you look at it. It's there toward the end. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, not in your own strength. Peter could say, I tried to do that, and he made mincemeat of me. You need to come back to God. You need to bring this to God, to Jesus, if you're going to stand. But he knew he was a Peter who had a Jesus who was greater than the adversary. A Jesus who said, but I prayed for you that your faith will not fail. And it's that same Jesus, the same God that we keep meeting in Peter's letter, who talks about the way that God guards us by faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. So here's a Peter who can tell you that Jesus prays for you. That's lovely. And that the Father guards you and keeps you. But he also restores us. We see Peter there after his denial, the most broken failure in the world. He's denied that he even knew Jesus with oaths and with curses. He'd failed and he'd crashed so catastrophically there couldn't possibly be a future in the church for Peter. But Jesus had already said, I've prayed for you, Peter, that your faith won't fail. And when you are restored, when I've put you back together, I want you to go out and strengthen your brothers and sisters. We see him again on a seashore, walking with the risen Jesus now, the one that he denied. And Jesus is so gently probing him and convicting him, calls him Simon again, the reed. Simon, son of John, do you really love me more than all these other ones? And Peter can just say, you know, Lord. And eventually, the third time, he says, Lord, you know everything. And Jesus says to him, feed my sheep. Tend my lambs. Look after my little ones. And I just think that is such an encouragement. That the title for that paper should not have been Hope for Cowards. It should have been Hope for Failures. And what Satan would gloat over and assure us that there could be no useful future for us in Christ's plans. The things that in our lives that he would point at and say, that disqualifies you. A God who restores can turn into modules in his training school. And Peter is peculiarly equipped to be able to say to us in chapter 5, verse 10, that the God of all grace, who's called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. You see where he's got that from, don't you? He's tasted and seen the grace of God. He's a man speaking from experience. It's what he's done for me, the biggest failure. And I want you to know, no matter what's happened, he can put us back together and strengthen us and establish us and help us to be a blessing to other people. That grace of God really did change a reed into a rock. Nathalia, who thought there was no future for him, was able to feed his brothers and his sisters. And 1 and 2 Peter will last till the end of history doing just that. There's a promise of God. That promise Jesus made to Peter that he would restore him and he would go on to strengthen others. We're being strengthened this evening, all these years later. So there's the writer. Secondly, we've got the readers, the elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling with his blood. I want you to notice three things about his readers. A, where they are in the world. B, what they are in the world. And C, what they are to God. So, A, what they are, where they are in the world. They're Christians living across a vast area that we would know today as modern-day Turkey. And the words dispersion and exiles might make us think that they were perhaps Jewish Christians who'd been scattered from Jerusalem in the very, very early persecutions of the Christian age. But I don't think they were mainly Jewish. I think they were predominantly Gentile Christians. Chapter 1, verse 19 speaks about them being ransomed from the futile ways inherited from their forefathers. Now, for the Jews, their forefathers were Abraham and Moses and Isaiah and David. And Peter wouldn't have called that a futile way. And then also you've got the way in which he says they think it's strange when you don't join them in the same flood of debauchery when they go out on a Friday night, which suggests that they used to do just that. And a serious Jew would never have dreamt of mixing it with the Gentiles on a Friday night or any night. So I think these are probably mostly Gentile readers like us. But then B, more importantly, what they are in this world. They're exiles of the dispersion. And Peter deliberately uses language that reminds us of that great Old Testament event that caused such upheaval and change in Israel, when Israel were torn from their home and moved to Babylon for 70 years. And he's using that language, exile, dispersion, to describe Christians living in this world in the new covenant. We're exiles in a world that we once belonged to. We belong to a different king. We have a different hope, a different future. We have something which is better that we look forward to. We're not at home here. Do you feel completely at home in this world as it is at the moment? Or do you feel like an exile? One of the problems for Christians then and Christians now is that we long to belong and to blend in. And Peter will say, no, what we do as Christians is we stand out and we shine out into this world, but we do it graciously and winsomely and gently. You are here in exile as Christians at the moment for a reason, which is to show the glory and the grace of your God and build his kingdom. And just like the Jews in Babylon, we were looking at this, wasn't it, the last Sunday of the year when Jeremiah wrote that letter to them. And he said, no, you don't just think about the past. Don't just spend your lives pining about the past. You're here for the foreseeable. And I want you to start living your lives. You build your houses and plant your gardens and get on with life in Babylon. But make sure you pray for Babylon, because it's not praying for itself. and you seek the well-being of the place to which I've sent you, and you'll be blessed there in its being blessed. And we saw how that worked out through Daniel and people like that. And it's like a trailer for the Christian age. He's saying to us, no, you're here for a reason. To shine out the glory of God. Don't waste the time of your exile, Peter calls it. But remember, you're different. God's got plans for you too, which are good, not evil. He's got a future for you. And he's going to call us one day to a better city and a better place. And that's another thing that Peter will do. He will keep reminding these exiles of heaven and the new heavens and the new earth. Every chapter will keep getting to these points where he's just opening up the windows of heaven for us to look in. Because exiles need that, don't they? You need hope. I grew up in Wiltshire, which was a landlocked county. You take it for granted, the sea here. It's just always there, isn't it? When you lived in Wiltshire, you wondered if it was still there. And the highlight of your life was going to the sea. And we'd do a trip with Mum and Dad in the old Vauxhall Viva. They said, we're going to go to Sidmouth. And it just seemed such a long journey from Wiltshire to Sidmouth. And it was in those days where cars had those hot vinyl seats that burnt the back of your legs. Who designed those? And you went all through. There were no bypasses then. There was no radio, no air conditioning. You sat in this red tin for hours on end, it seemed, getting stuck in Frome and then in Glastonbury, and then eventually you got to Honiton, and you went up a steep hill, with Dad in first and second, trying to get up the hill. And then you went across the top, and at the end of that hill, for the first time, you could see the sea. Oh, and everything was worthwhile then. It really was still there. And you were going to soon be there. Well, as we go through 1 Peter, he's going to keep taking us to the top of the hill and showing us not the sea, but the real future. What you and I have got to look forward to. Remember that on Monday morning, as you go out into this world, that you're exiles here, you're pilgrims passing through, but you have something better than all the failing things that people who are wedded to this age are desperately pursuing. And you want to show it to them, don't you? You want them to know the hope that you've got, be it an unbelieving spouse, Peter will talk about them, or a harsh boss, or a friend who's just destroying their life, partying, drinking, doing drugs, someone who wants to question you about the hope. Oh, may God help us to share that hope with them, but then see what they are to God. They're not just exiles. We're elect exiles, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling with his blood. That is a fabulous Trinitarian statement on our salvation. All the wisdom and power and compassion of the Godhead combined to save a person like me. They were all at it, all at work to bring you into the kingdom of God. I think it's tragic that for many of us Christians, we see the words election or chosen or foreknowledge, and we think this is the time to have a debate. This is a doctrine over which we need to argue. Whereas for Peter, it's just a comfort to rest in. I looked at it and I thought, oh no, I'm going to have to defend election again. And I thought, no, I'm not going to. Peter doesn't. So I'm just going to delight in what Peter has to say here. Yeah, it's humbling. completely humbling. But God's grace always is, isn't it? Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Foreknowledge, when it's used in the New Testament, doesn't just mean knowing about someone in advance. That would still be something by itself, to grasp that God knew all about us before we ever were or before the world ever was. But it's better than that, because foreknowledge always includes the idea of love as well. If you look down to chapter 1, verse 20, you read about Jesus. Jesus, who was foreknown before the foundation of the earth. Now, I don't think any of you imagine that the Father was kind of aware that the Son was there, aware of his presence. No, he loved him, didn't he? And it's the same word that Peter uses when he talks about us and the Father. We were loved, we were foreknown before the foundation of the earth. God had written our names on the palms of his hands. God was already rejoicing over his people with singing and with praise. Can you imagine that the Godhead meeting in conference in the expanse of eternity? The Father, the Son, the Spirit. They are, as one, as always, joyfully happy and satisfied in the love that flows from each person in the Trinity. And the Father says to the Son, I've got a gift for you. I'm going to give you, I love you so much, I'm going to give you a vast family so that they can enjoy the love and the fellowship that we at the moment enjoy. I remember that's exactly how Jesus talks about us in John 17. He prays to his Father about those whom you gave me. Not as a liability or a responsibility, but a gift, a love gift from the Father to the Son. And Jesus could say in that chapter, as he looked back to that council in eternity, Father, you loved them as you loved me. They are so precious to you. And I want to try and hear the Father saying in that council to his Son, I love these people and I love you and I'm giving them to you. And Son, I want you to love them. But you're going to have to do something for them. You're going to have to do everything for them because they're going to reject us. They will fail miserably. They'll put themselves in the greatest danger imaginable because of their sin. And that foreknowledge that God has is not based on the good that we'd be, but knowing how far we'd fall, he still loved us. And he would have said to his Son, when the time is right, my Son, you will have to humble yourself and take your place amongst your brothers and your sisters so that you can take their place on a cursed cross and be forsaken by me to redeem them from destruction. That was all known about before the creation of the world. Jesus in Revelation, isn't he called the Lamb that was slain from before the foundation of the world? That means that he knew what was going to happen. He knew what he was going to have to do in order to save us. And the Son says, I will go. I will do your will, Father, and I will love them. And I'll give myself for them. And the Spirit in the conference says, and I'll go and find them. Let that be my work. I'll find them dispersed and scattered throughout this dark world. And I'll open their eyes and I'll breathe into their hearts that they might believe and enter everything that Jesus has done for them. He says here, I'll sanctify them. The Spirit sets them apart, in other words, to or through obedience to Jesus. That means faith in Jesus. That's a great command of the gospel, to believe in Jesus as Lord and to bring them to repentance so that they can come in all their sin and failure and be sprinkled and cleansed through the blood of the cross. And what was planned in eternity has been put into action in history. And it's still happening this evening. It's happening here. It's happening in your life. When I was a little boy, I thought, I need a sign to know that God loves me and would save me. I used to want the lights to go on and off. They never did. But the greatest sign was already there, staring me in the face when the light really did go out and then come on again. And God put his Son onto that cross, and the light of the world was shrouded in the darkness of death for my sake, for your sake, if you'll believe. And then the light blazed out as he rose from the dead and has never, ever been quenched. And he's the Jesus who calls men everywhere, not to try and work out whether they're elect or not, but to repent and believe. So I ask you, can you see who he is? Would you say he's Lord? Can you see what he's done and how he's done everything to save us from our sins? Well, if you can, that's the Spirit's work. He's been tapping you on the shoulder, opening up your heart. Now rise in faith to new life in him. What a comfort this was for Christians who were exiles and strangers in the earth, to be reminded that, yeah, they might not be understood by this world, but they were foreknown by the Father and died for by the Son and given new life, new birth by the Spirit. And God was now keeping them and guarding them by his power till the revelation of Jesus Christ. And he goes on to say, grace and peace be multiplied to you. Peter will start and finish his letter in the same way, with grace and peace. He'll finish it by saying that this is the true grace of God. Everything he's written in 1 Peter. What I've written to you, he says, is the true grace of God. Now you stand firm in it. You take it to your hearts. You believe it. And peace to all who are in Christ Jesus. The grace that saved us, the undeserved love of God, is also the grace that sustains us. And every day there's new grace. He doesn't talk about diminishing grace here. He talks about magnified grace, multiplied grace. God's love that works through the trials and the pressures of your life is working on the most important thing in your life, which is not your bank balance. It's not your health. It's not your soft furnishings. It's your faith. Because one day that's all that's going to matter. And that faith will be shown to the praise and the glory of God at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And peace. Peace, which is known as God's grace works through our lives, and we're confident and content and joyful in Jesus. I could have chosen as the last hymn, he gives more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sends us more strength when the labors increase. To greater affliction, he adds his great mercy. To multiplied trials, his multiplied peace. Whatever you're facing this week, as the trials get bigger, the grace is bigger still. As the afflictions come, the peace that's there in the gospel is all pervasive. And Peter just wants us to know it and enjoy it. Well, we're going to close not with that hymn, because I didn't think of it early enough, but by singing another grand old hymn. It was a hymn that was written by Robert Murray McChain, who was a Scottish pastor in Dundee in the 19th century. He was a powerful preacher, a passionate evangelist, but he died when he was just 29. So young. Died of a typhus epidemic that had broken out in the city. And I imagine that Dundee, like the world today, was trembling in the face of an epidemic you couldn't see with your eyes, but you could feel the effects in your body. But McChain wasn't troubled by it, because he knew what it was to be an exile in this world. In fact, as a young man just left university, he wrote these words: "Life itself is vanishing fast. Make haste for eternity." And he wrote these words too: "When this passing world is done." He knew it was just for a while we lived here. But he also knew he would not be debating about the doctrine of election when he got into heaven. He'd be just delighting in it. Because then, he goes on to say, I'll know how much I owe. Just how astonishing the love of God and the grace of God really is. And I think he loved 1 Peter. His church was St. Peter's, after all, in Dundee. But I think he based the fourth verse on the text we've just been looking at. If you could pop that up for us, Rach. "Chosen not for good in me, called by grace from wrath to flee, hidden in the Saviour's side, by the Spirit sanctified. Teach me, Lord, on earth to show by my love how much I owe."